good news is not just about what happens when you die. That would be delayed good news. Jesus did not come so that you could have life and have it more eternal. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundant. So there's something to be said for abundant living. That's not taking anything away from eternal living. But I want some abundant living now. And I know you do too. That's why we embrace the gospel. And so it's a privilege to talk about the gospel and to share a few things with you. I'm glad to have my wife and both kids here tonight, which is very unusual. Usually I don't get to have Lucas and Lauren in the same place with me as I minister, so it's a good thing to have them here tonight. Anyway, let's get started by just talking to the Lord for a second. I think it's a great way to tender our hearts a little bit for the Word, kind of open them up to whatever the Lord would like to drop into our spirit, and then I'll share what the Lord put on my heart, some scriptures and a few things, and then we'll see where it goes, see what the Spirit says to us tonight as a group, all right? Father, I just thank you for your goodness and for your grace. I thank you for this house. I thank you for opening the door and opening the hearts so that we could minister your love. I thank you for the Word that I believe you've put in our spirit and for the reality of the gospel. That it is not a dead book from a long, long time ago, but that it is living and it is a person, and his name is Jesus. So teach us what you would have us to know tonight. Anoint your Word, anoint the message as you have the messenger, and anoint the ears to hear, the hearts to apply, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I want you to go with me, please, to the book of 2 Peter. If you have brought your Bibles, whether a hard copy or a digital copy or what have you, I was in a church recently, and the pastor opened his sermon with, I am actually going to use some scripture. And I thought, what else would you use? But it seemed like a really big deal in that church for them to use scripture. I am actually going to use scripture, and that is not an unusual thing. I, in fact, will probably read several verses. We will not just be in 2 Peter, but I want to just read first, and then we'll let, as the Spirit begins to bring some things out, there's a direction that I believe He would have us to go. We'll see how it is getting there. But I want to start at the top of this little book, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to think in terms of an actual follower of the physical Jesus. Peter was one of the 12 disciples. This man saw him, touched him, listened to him, was rebuked by him, walked on the water with him, denied him the night of his crucifixion. And then to see these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, the Greek there is, for those who have received faith of the same value with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, we're going to comment on some of this, but I want you to see it in one chunk. We're going to head up to the period at the end of verse 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, and through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's some phenomenal things that we want to unpack in these verses tonight. I want to start with the idea in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter believed that it was possible through people of like faith, that's why I stopped and gave you the Greek emphasis, that people of like faith could literally grow in the grace of God by gaining more knowledge about Jesus. That the more they learned about Jesus, the more grace could explode and be unleashed into their lives. That grace is not something that, if the more we study the doctrine of grace, the more we start to understand grace, or the more we hang pictures in our house that, you know, say little snippets about grace, the more favor is in our house, but that we could actually grow in our consumption and in our intake of grace by increasing the knowledge that we have about Jesus, whom I call the forgotten character in the modern church, the one who gets talked about the least. When you go and hear a sermon or a song, it's as if Jesus is a little too far out there. Christian principles, talking about God, talking about service, talking even about heaven, all these things are okay. Jesus remains the outsider, that sort of that outlier of our faith. But for those of us who have ever met him, and I'm not talking about physically meeting him, we don't know him that way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't know him anymore according to the flesh. I'm talking about for those of us who have encountered Christ by faith, by simply believing in what the Word says about him and how he reveals himself to us, we know that he's not the outlier to our faith, that he's not the peripheral of our Christianity. He's the heartbeat of our faith and the heartbeat of our Christianity. And the more that we behold him and comprehend him and see him, the more that we grow in our understanding, the more that the knowledge of God begins to explode, the more that we see Jesus. So think of in these terms. The more that we recognize Jesus, the more that we live the life of God. Let's see it again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power gave all things to us that pertain to what? Life and godliness. So if you want to know about life and you want to know about godliness, all of that's been given to us through the knowledge of Jesus. So let's put two and two together. If I have a lot of knowledge of Jesus, I'll understand life and godliness better. If I have a little knowledge of Jesus, I'll understand life and godliness a little. If I have no knowledge of Jesus, I'll understand life and godliness none at all. Do a little inventory in your own life about where you are, where you were, and even perhaps people you know, family members, friends, coworkers. Do that litmus test. What's their knowledge of Jesus? What was my knowledge of Jesus? What is my knowledge of Jesus? And how much has that affected my life? How much has it affected how I view life, how I embrace life? Terry was talking before we got started tonight about an old sermon that they've been listening to of mine from Philippians, and we were dealing in that message with the famous passage from Philippians 1 where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. And we'd made the comment, and it was so interesting that we had the conversation around the table that we did tonight, because so much of it headed in the direction that I want to go tonight. But the comment was made there about how it's really moved on her spirit the last week of to live as Christ, because we made a real emphasis in that message that everybody emphasizes to die as gain. Every funeral you've ever went to, people will get up and quote it and say, you know, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And our dear brother has gained because he's died and gone on to be with the Lord. I don't doubt that at all. But no one ever does a sermon on to live as Christ. They only emphasize that when you die, you get something. But the reality is, what does it mean to live is Christ? And so the more knowledge I have of Christ, the more knowledge I have about life, the more I'm able to face life. The less knowledge about Jesus, the less knowledge I have about facing life. And that's the point that Peter is bringing out. So less knowledge, less recognition of life. Verse 4. This is really the heartbeat tonight. In fact, if I were to title it, it would come out of verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. I want you to watch all the past tenses in this verse. Not someday I get, not hopefully we receive. I want you to notice all the past tenses. So if I said to you, how was your Christmas? What did you get? you would not assume that I mean, what do you want in 2016? You would assume I meant, what did you get in 2015? It's relatively close, just a few weeks ago. So I would be speaking to you in past tense. And when you answered me and said, I received A, B, and C, I wouldn't assume that you mean, I want to get that next year for Christmas. I would assume that you were saying, here is what I just received. Watch the past tenses. See what it means to you as you read it through that lens. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. There's a future. There's one that is coming up, but watch one that's in your past. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped. Let me ask you this. When do you think we are going to escape this old, filthy, sinful, degenerate, lust-filled world? When are we going to finally escape this mess?
The day you trusted Jesus.
The day you trusted Jesus. Past tense. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, you have escaped the corruption of this world through lust. If I were to title it, it would be, you have escaped, and I'd put a big exclamation mark after you have escaped, because I think it should be shouted into every believer that will stop and listen. You are not hoping to escape. You are not praying to escape. You are not someday going to escape. You are not awaiting the great escape. You have escaped the system of this world. You're out of its system. The moment that you said yes to Jesus, the moment that you became of like faith of a person like Peter, who saw him and believed in him, and this is a guy that was not perfect, that needed rebuked by Jesus, that denied that he even knew the Lord on the night Jesus dies, and yet says, for those of like faith who believe on him, you have escaped the world and all of its corruptions. I don't know about you, but I came up in a church culture that was hell-bent on escaping the corruption of the world. All we ever heard preached was how to escape the corruption of the world, how to not be affected by the sinners and the sin in the world, what not to watch, what not to wear, what not to listen to, where not to go, how not to act, what not to do, that if you did those things, you would become part of those things. Those things would become part of you. And it would rub off on you, and it would destroy your testimony, and it would destroy your anointing, and eventually it might even destroy you. And then you read Jesus, and he's eating with prostitutes and sinners, and he's touching lepers, and you're not supposed to do any of those things. Not only if you're a good Jew, but if you're a good human. It's not a good idea to run up and hug lepers, because it's a contagion disease, and he's going to die, and he's never seemed to care, because he believed that what he had was way more powerful than what anything else had. And so Jesus was always confronting darkness, always moving around in darkness, not to embrace it as something to be had, but to love who he was in spite of who he was around and what they were doing and what sin they brought to the table. Why? Because Jesus believed, a man of like faith, and had this rub off on Peter and John and James and the other disciples and apostles, believed that in his Father he had already escaped the world, that he did not belong in this world, not as a man waiting to get out of it, but a man who knew he was already out of it. And I long to see believers who realize that they do not need to try to escape this world. They have escaped in Christ. They have already escaped corruption and sin and the enemy. You have already received everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. The more you know it, the more it will affect your life. The less you know it, the more that'll affect your life. And so what we're dealing with tonight is that we are definitely in different places in this room. We're different places in our revelation of Jesus and in our embracing of life. We're probably even in different places as to how much we believe we've escaped. Because I spent many years trying to escape the things of this world, believing that it was my job to escape. And yet I have already escaped the corruption of this world. So if someone says to me, now, aren't you afraid that you could be corrupted by the world? I would say it is impossible for me to be corrupted by the world. I've already escaped the corruption of the world through Jesus. Aren't you afraid that the things that are going on in the world are just the signs of the times, that it's all going to get worse before we all escape this place? That's a big, big thing in the church. That the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Just turn on the news, Pastor, and you just watch. It's getting worse and it's getting worse and it's getting worse. And the worse that it gets, we have a blessed hope that we're going to get out of here before it gets even worse. And I say, John 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross and he has a prayer. And it's amazing, because in his prayer, it's probably not nearly preached as much as it should be. John 17 is a threefold prayer. Jesus prays to the Father for himself. Then Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples. And then Jesus prays to the Father for you and me. And we're not even born yet. If you go home and read John 17, it's a trifold prayer. When he starts part two of his prayer, he starts praying for Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all of his disciples. And he makes an incredible statement. He says, Father, I do not ask you to take my disciples out of this world, but I do ask you to get my disciples through this world. And I think, wow, Jesus' prayer to his Father was not, Daddy, come and get them out of here before it gets worse. It was, Dad, they've escaped the corruption of this world. Let's get them through. And so Christianity is not about awaiting the great escape. What are we going to do if we get home and we find out? And we say, Lord, what was that all about? What was my life all about? And we find out that what we were supposed to be doing with our life was spreading the kingdom in the middle of a dark world until the light overtook the darkness. And instead, we spent most of our Christianity asking God when he was going to get us out of here. And Lord, I just want to do enough to get home. I just want to hear those pearly gates. I used to hear this growing up in church. I did. I used to hear this statement, something like this. You know, I don't know. I don't care what happens. I don't care how hard it gets. As long as I can hear those gates click behind my heels, I'll know I've made it home. I think, man, what a Christianity. What a life. Those are not the things that pertain to life and godliness. Those are not the things that doesn't scream you have escaped. That screams you can't wait to escape. If I could get you to understand, you have escaped. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, there's some things to look forward to that we're not fully walking in, that you may be partakers of the divine nature in the middle of the verse. I don't think nearly enough of us are partaking of the divine nature. Let me stop and break that down for just a second. I think we have for so long been eating off the wrong tree, so to speak, in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing the good, shunning the evil. We've yet to partake of true life. The tree of life just been sitting over there the whole time, and his name is Jesus. And we've yet to really go over there and enjoy the fruit off the tree of Jesus. And we're still over here battling about moral rights and wrongs, doing good and shunning evil, and what's right and what's wrong, And now, in the American church, it's very political. Not just political with the leadership, but very literally political. Like, which party is the most moral? Who has the highest Christian standards? That's the way that we're going to. And until we've put ourselves into we're right back on the treadmill of religious performance, just trying to do enough, and hopefully we'll vote the right way, and hopefully the people will do the right thing, and the judges will go the right way, and you know, we'll get this straightened out and get this right, while not ever partaking of the tree of life, just the beauty of knowing who Jesus is, of embracing Jesus and the gloriousness of who he is, and in the anointing that he has given to us. And I think it's because we for so long haven't really differentiated outside of heaven and hell the difference between believers and non-believers. The reason I opened tonight, I said to you, the gospel is not about heaven and hell, because the kingdom of God is not about heaven and hell. And the unfortunate thing is that that's most of us. That's really all that we have that separates us from sinners. I remember the day that that really hit me is really the biggest difference between me and a non-believer, that I believe I'm going to heaven and that that non-believer is going to hell. Is that the biggest difference? And it was really disturbing in my spirit because I thought it should have been a lot clearer in the Gospels and the epistles if that was the difference. I mean, Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, never said the word hell. So I go, there's got to be a problem. I mean, if my definition of what separates me from a sinner is I go to heaven and they go to hell, surely that should have been spelled out somewhere in the Scriptures. That, and yet the more I began to read Paul, the more I began to see that the biggest difference in a believer and an unbeliever had nothing to do with where they went when they died or where they believed they went when they died. Paul didn't even talk a whole lot about where you go when you die. He didn't even talk a whole lot about heaven. But he talked a whole lot about walking in, dwelling in, and living in the realm of the Spirit. He kept telling his churches, walk in the Spirit, follow the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be of the Spirit, you are of the Spirit. He would even go so far as to say, you're no longer of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. Even though I'm very much in the flesh. But Paul would say, ignore that. How can you ignore it? There it is. We go, ignore it. You're not of that. You're a spirit man. You're a new creation. You're not who you used to be. Now, the more you take Paul serious in his writings, you either will end up with one of two conclusions. Paul was a crazy man that really believed what he was saying. Or Paul had a revelation of what it means to really know the Lord and to walk according to the Spirit. And that to do that is to be freed from the system of this world and the way that it defines itself. Well, that journey led me to confronting a verse that had always really bothered me. And it was a Jesus verse. And I want to read that verse to you. And I want to show you why it bothered me. Okay, so go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. And this is not in any way assuming that anybody else in this room has ever struggled with this verse, because quite frankly, I should never have struggled with it. I look at it now and think, what was my problem with this verse? I'll tell you what my problem was with it, and hopefully, if there's any issue in your understanding of this, we'll help clear that up tonight as well. On the surface, it's really not that big of a deal. Luke, I want to read into it a couple of verses, okay? Verse 13, chapter 12. One from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I want to say, by the way, before I go any further, this is completely off the wall, this story. If you are to read the story before this, it's Jesus talking about how you need to confess him before the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Luke throws in a story about a guy that walks up to Jesus and says, "Lord, will you tell my brother to split the inheritance with me?" And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In verse 14, why are you bringing this to me? Jesus basically says. I mean, it would be like, you know, Dave's carrying on a conversation with a friend and a total stranger walks up and says, "Hey, would you make my brother split the inheritance with me?" And Dave goes, "What are you talking? Why are you asking me to do this?" That's how out of the loop Jesus was apparently in this family dispute. Just a couple strangers walk up and say, "Would you divide?" Now, I believe that they thought Jesus was a man of great authority. They wouldn't have bothered. There must have been something about the way he carried himself, the way he spoke, that made them think, this is a wise man. A wise man will settle our dispute. But Jesus says, "Am I an arbitrator for you?" Which leads to a statement and a sermon. He's a classic preacher. It doesn't take much to come up with a sermon. And Jesus is about to use it and come up with a sermon. This is the verse right here that always kind of bugged me. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Why would that bother me? Well, it didn't bother me that he said it. It bothered me that there was a period at the end. because I always thought he should have told me what life does consist of. I mean, he just said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. In fact, for years, when I quoted that verse, I thought there was more to it. And it took years for me to go back and just reread it and say, now what's that last part I never can figure out how to quote? I'm always up quoting this verse, man's life doesn't consist, the abundance of things that he possesses. And I thought, but it consists of, so I thought, I'm going to look it up. And there's nothing. And I went, why would Jesus so blatantly say that a man's life doesn't consist in the stuff he has? So then what would it consist of? And so I thought, well, it's just common knowledge. It's not what you have, it's who you are. So I think, well, why didn't Jesus just say that? So he tells a story immediately following this verse that if we'll read it, gives us our answer. Verse 16. He spoke a parable to them and he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? Now watch 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And there's the answer. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. What does a man's life consist of? How rich is that man toward God? And there was not an indication in any of those verses that God wanted your money. There was not any indication in those verses that being rich toward God meant you gave a lot. At no point in that story did Jesus say, this man should have gave all of his money to the Lord and then he would have been rich toward God. But he did say, this man took care of his business, he solved all of his own problems, he set back, he took great ease, but the issue was he never took care of his own soul. He took care of his finances, he took care of his savings, he had his 401k, he had his retirement all set up, he had his bills paid, he had a house over here and a house over here, and he's taking care of his kids and his grandkids, but he never really dealt with his soul towards God. And so Jesus says a man's life isn't consistent in the abundance of stuff that he has, but a man's life is really best characterized by how rich is he towards God. Peter would say it this way, in Christ and the knowledge of Christ has been given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In Christ, we already have a richness towards God, which leads us back to the beginning. If we have a great revelation of Christ, we'll have a great richness towards God. But how do we define success? If the biggest difference between a believer and a non-believer is the believer goes to heaven and the non-believer goes to hell, then it stands to reason that you're going to make your decisions basically the same way that non-believers make them. You're going to take your advice towards everything the same way a non-believer takes his or her advice. You're going to function and move within the system of the world the same way a non-believer functions and moves within the system of the world. But if the big difference between a believer and a non-believer has nothing to do with heaven and hell and has everything to do with being rich towards God or not being rich towards God, with walking in the Spirit versus not walking in the Spirit, then it's not going to satisfy you to make your decisions the same way the unbeliever makes their decisions. What was wrong with this guy? Really, pretty sound fiscally. I got property. I got goods laid up to take care of tomorrow. I don't have enough room for them, so I'll build a bigger barn. And I'll tear my smaller barns down and I'll put my stuff in bigger barns. And then I'll have more room for my stuff and I won't have to stress as much. And then I'll kick back, prop my feet up and say, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. You got it solved. And Jesus said this man's problem was not that he made stupid financial decisions. In fact, he made a few brilliant financial decisions. He said his problem was that he was not rich towards God. He had nothing in his spirit man solved about who he was. Now, why am I doing this? Because I see that believers are functioning primarily the same way the world does. They watch the stock market fall, they get scared. What do unbelievers do? They watch the stock market fall, they get scared. They have a crisis, they make a rash decision, maybe they make it worse. What does an unbeliever do? They have a crisis, make a rash decision or two, perhaps they make it worse. I've seen this pattern repeated over and over and over in my life, that believers are making essentially the same mistakes non-believers are making because they're processing and filtering the same information that a non-believer is filtering the exact same way they would have done if they'd never met Jesus. One of the most powerfully insulting things the Lord ever said to me, I believe in just being open with you about all of my failures. When I preached, I used to look at preaching as this great art form that was all about taking an audience on a journey, okay? Now, I believed in ministering to people, but at the real core of what I was doing was trying to take them from point A to point B. How do we get them there? And so I treated preaching as an art in the way of, and I still believe it is an art form. It's public speaking is an art, but it has little to do with preaching. So in other words, I knew point one, point two, point three. Between point one and point two is an illustration. Between point two and point three is a joke. Between point three and point four is another illustration. And then when we get past this verse and then past this illustration, then we're going to sing this song, and then I'll tell this story. And I had it down to where I thought they would go, oh, yeah. Where I thought they would say amen. Where I thought they might cry. And if they didn't say amen or go, oh, yeah, or cry, here was my backup story or my other illustration. You know, because it worked over at this church, maybe it'll work at this one. One of the most insulting things the Lord ever told me was, you do not need me in this sermon, because you've already got a backup plan for what you'll do if it goes wrong. Wow. What was I doing? Exactly what a really good public speaker would do. I did not need the anointing. I didn't need the scriptures. I didn't need the Holy Spirit. I had already figured out how to win friends and influence people. You'd already figured out how to pull the heartstrings and play the emotions. You already knew how to get to point one, point two, point three. You knew what illustration, you knew what joke, you knew what story. And if that didn't work, you had a backup joke, a backup illustration, a backup story. Now, that's what it took for me, because I approached things through ministry mind. So then I start to see that in other areas of our lives. I go, how would an unbeliever have approached this situation? Now, how did you approach it? And I began to see so many areas in my life that wasn't really that much different than I would have done if I did not know the Lord. Except we always like to church it up as Christians and throw a little prayer on top of our bad decisions. You know, we're going to do basically the same thing that everybody else would have done, but we'll say, oh, Lord, I want you to bless this. You know, what's the point? What's the point of knowing the moving of the Spirit if we're not going to consult the richness of God in our hearts and our lives? So what did Jesus mean when he said a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses? It meant that a man is really way more than just a product of what he has or doesn't have, what he knows and doesn't know, who he knows and who he doesn't know. But he's really the sum of how rich that he is towards God. Who he really is how rich that he is in his spirit towards the things of God, who God is in him, who he is in God. And that when a man really begins to embrace that, he really begins to understand life and life more abundant. Now, the next story that Jesus goes into, I won't read verse by verse, but the next story that Jesus goes into is that famous passage where he says, consider the ravens. You know, the ravens don't have fields. They don't plant seed and they don't harvest, but yet they go out there every day and eat. He says, consider the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin, which means they don't make their own beauty, and yet look how pretty they are. He says, why would the Father put so much effort into making the grass grow and the flowers grow and the field look so beautiful, only to have it thrown into the furnace tomorrow? Or as we would have said it today, why would God put so much effort into making it look so good if he knew you were going to mow it tomorrow? Why would he even bother? He never really answers that question. It's just because it's beautiful. He says, so the Father who takes care of ravens and sparrows and lilies, how much more do you think the Father is going to take care of you? So in the middle of that story, Jesus says this in verse 23. Luke 12, verse 23. Remember 15, where life is, a man's life is more than the abundance of things he possesses? Look at 23. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. So he's already told us life is more than the abundance of things you possess. Now he tells us life is more than what you eat. Life is more than what you put on. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we just came out of a Powerball season where all of America was obsessed with winning $1.5 billion. And who wouldn't want to win $1.5 billion? But everyone dreamed of what they were going to do. Otherwise, why play, right? Everyone dreamed, here's what I'll do if I win. Here's the first thing I'll do, and then the second thing I'll do. And it's fun to create some imaginary list of how you're going to handle this prosperity, this abundance. And we all believed that life would be a little easier if we could just have that. Because I wouldn't have to worry about that. I wouldn't have to worry about this. We don't for a second think of the new things we would have to worry about. The new problems that would suddenly be created. The fact that the life that we had before the ticket was a winner will never be back again. And while before the ticket we thought we wanted that life to be gone, and then afterwards we don't have any choice because it'll never be what it was before. My point is not against or pro lottery, but we were in that season, so we're all thinking towards that. And yet, Jesus' message stands in stark contrast and says, your life really isn't even made up of what you have or do not have. It's not even made up of what you wear or what you eat. You're going to obsess, his next few verses is, some of you are going to obsess about what you're going to wear tomorrow, what you're going to eat tomorrow. He says, don't worry about it. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Why are we obsessed with what we have and what we don't have, with what we eat and what we wear, and whether there's enough of it? I really believe it's because we don't believe we have escaped the corruption of this world. We just don't believe that we're truly free from its system. I believe you're free from its system. I believe that in Christ you are freed from the system of this world. You are everything the Bible says that you are. You are as loved as the Bible says you are loved. The power of God is as available to you as it was to Jesus. It is hard to get your mind around. Jesus is not living in heaven, and you are living in Tehachapi, California. That's not the way this works. Paul said, Christ is in you, and he's the hope of glory. You do not have the same basis to make decisions that an unbeliever has, because Christ actually lives in your life. When you make a decision, Christ is in you. You are not determining your value based upon your money, determining your value based upon your possessions. Listen, if we get so obsessed with the system of this world, we'll fall into their trap. We'll believe that we're successful when we have this much money, these many bills paid off, this big of a house, our kids are this successful, our marriage is viewed this way. We've become a body-obsessed culture. We've actually begun to devalue ourselves because our bodies don't look the way that we think they ought to look. Carrying too much weight, don't have really good muscle tone. I don't look the way I think I ought to look when I look in the mirror. I don't look like so-and-so on TV. It's a silly obsession. Until there was a video camera placed in front of people, did you know we looked in mirrors an entirely different way in the 19th century than they did even in the 20th century? That people literally looked in them just to, you know, fix stuff up and get rid of that imperfection, and then they moved on. And now we begin to look into a mirror and compare with what we saw on television or Why would we do that? Because we have bought into the lie that we are somehow of less worth because we look the way we look, or we feel the way we feel, or we sound the way we sound. People put money into looking different, spend lots of money into looking different and feeling different. If it makes you feel okay to do, it's not a condemning thing, but there's something at the core of us believing that our lives would be better if we could do this, have this, go there, feel that way, think like that, look like that, own that. And Jesus says, you're so much better than what you have. You're worth so much more than how you look. You have escaped the corruption of this world. The world is killing themselves tonight over the garbage we just talked about. They're killing themselves to have more, get more, be more, look better, do better. And why would we play that game when we have already escaped the corruption of this world? We don't have to play that game. We are what the Bible says we are. We preach this into our young people. Every one of you that are a parent, you raised your kid to say, look, you're not what that group says you are. You're special. You are loved. And we thought, well, our kids are just, they're not listening to this at all. That's always the great fear as a parent, is that they're going to go take their peer group's opinion and then they're going to shape themselves around it. So they're going to end up drinking, they're going to end up doing drugs, and they're going to end up running around trying to get somebody's approval that doesn't matter. And then we did it. In the system of the world versus the system of who we are in Christ, we did it. We made decisions based upon how it would be perceived and what people would think about us and how it would make how we would look. And we walked away from the beautiful purity of whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And if people look at you and say, why would you make that decision? You would make it anyway because you know in your spirit who you are, and it has nothing to do with what you have. So we don't just want to raise our kids that way. We want to be raised that way in Christ, that we don't determine our value. You have escaped. Don't go trying to escape. The great tragedy in Christianity is to look around and see people who do not realize how free they are in Jesus. And they just go right back into the cage of performance and guilt and shame. David and Marlene and I were talking before that we started teaching, and I just want to share this. I was going to, as we were talking, I thought about opening with it, but it might be good to put in here. I've always wondered why we get things in different places. Why? You know, why did I wait years to really understand the grace of God and yet still catch it three or four decades earlier in my life than some people do in theirs? So why was that the way? I mean, I was raised in church. I heard about Jesus. I think I've told you this testimony before. I think I knew Jesus' name before I knew mine. That was just the way my parents raised me. I always heard about Jesus, getting saved and baptized and raised in ministry. But just years and years and years and years of such fear that I was going to go to hell and God was mad at me and that he wouldn't bless me again. Every time I would preach, I started preaching when I was 15, and then every time I would preach, I would go to sleep Sunday night, and I'd driving all over the Midwest preaching as a teenage kid, all the way up into adulthood, and every Sunday night I'd go to sleep and I'd say, Lord, I don't know how I did it, but if you'll just anoint me one more time next week, just, Lord, please, one more time. I know I'm not worthy. I'm not going to be any more worthy next week. Just give me one more chance, Lord. And I all the time, begging God for stuff and begging God to help me escape this and that and the other. And I say, God, why we advance at such different stages? Why don't you just smack us all and say, here's what you should believe? And I think some of it, and this is what we were talking about, I think some of it is that we have become so accustomed to following the leader like sheep, that we wait until there's a voice we can trust to lead us into this. And I'm going somewhere with that, so remind me if I forget. I had a young man in our church in Missouri when we were pastoring there. I didn't know this story until today. My dad called me and told me. This young man was one of the leaders in our church, and he told my father this week, he said, I walked into Midland on a Wednesday night years ago. He said Paul was teaching that night. He said this was before Paul started teaching grace. So this was pre-grace Paul, which was a guy I don't really like. Because I know him. I remember him, pre-grace Paul. And he said, I came, and he said, but to be really honest with you, he said, if Paul had been preaching that night what he preaches now, grace, he said, I wouldn't have come back. He said, I was raised in a church. His was a very Pentecostal, charismatic background. And he said, but, when he transitioned into starting to reveal to us as a church the grace of God, I loved it. He said, and it changed my life. He said, so I wouldn't have stayed if he had been preaching it when I walked through the door. But because I trusted him and because he walked us through it slowly, I took it and I believed it and I still believe it. And when my dad told me that story today, I felt like the Lord started to clear a cloud up for me. And that is, I've watched people walk into settings like this or churches with thousands of people there who get up and preach grace. And there's something so dynamic about preaching Jesus and the grace of God. And it'll still be just like water on a duck's back on some people. And they'll just go back to where they were going to figure out what they can do next week to try to get to heaven. And I just spent an hour trying to tell them that Jesus has already paid for it. And it's like I was speaking Chinese. Didn't get a word of it. In fact, maybe even go out and make a good nasty Facebook post about how I'm a false prophet. Because I try to tell somebody about the love of God and how free salvation is. And I've always thought, well, how could that possibly be? And I believe it is because we follow so closely after the voices that we're familiar with and that we trust. Now, where I'm going with that is this. There is the need, now as much or more than ever, for community. Because people are waiting to be led into freedom. And when Jesus turns to his disciples in John 11, and he did all the hard work. John 11 is Lazarus' tomb. What's the hardest thing at Lazarus' tomb? Raising the dead. If you had to pick all the jobs at Lazarus' tomb, which one do you not pick? Raise Lazarus from the dead. I'll roll the stone away. I'll make the cheese and crackers. I'll do anything. I'll put ice in the cooler. But you raise Lazarus, because I don't know how to raise Lazarus. So Jesus does the hard work, turns to his disciples and says, now you get to do what? Loose him and let him go. And that's what we're doing. Jesus resurrects, we loose and let go. And that's what I'm hoping to do a little bit of tonight, and to anyone who might listen to this somewhere down the road. Loose them and let them go. Loose them from what? You have escaped the corruption of this world. Don't try to escape. Just receive the escape through faith. You have escaped. What do I do when I fail? Move on. I know I failed. It's not who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have escaped the corruption of this world. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And move on. And stop believing that your every failure defines you. It no more defines you than how much money defines you. Or where you live defines you. Or what you do for a living defines you. We're obsessed with this in our culture, and we have to break it. We have to begin to see people as God sees them. How many of you think that when you get to heaven, the first question God's going to ask you is, what'd you do for a living? But how many of us introduce ourselves to people, and the first thing they ask you is, what?
Where do you work?
What do you do? Yeah. Now, I have a theory about that. It's because we want to see if they're worth our time. I really do. I think the reason that people say, what do you do, is they want to see how worth it is to stay and talk to you. Because if you are somebody, this is going to be an important 10 minutes for me. If you're a nobody, I'll forget your name before I get to the car. That, if we ever want to know where we are in the how much am I living like Jesus, start right there. Jesus was amazing with who's coming to the lunch party today. Jesus was a man whom, I know I'm a little bit off the rails here. I just talking about Jesus and I get excited. Jesus was a man that the Bible says they called him the friend of sinners. You have to hang out with a lot of sinners before they'll start calling you the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. Why? Because he was always going to a party. Amazing man. He did not value people based on what they did. Because if he had, he wouldn't have ate lunch with any of them. He valued them based upon who they were. And so when that prostitute is washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, and it makes that Pharisee mad that Jesus is letting this happen. And Jesus says to that Pharisee, can read his mind, knows his spirit, doesn't even ask him, just knows. And he says, you didn't even offer to wash my feet when I walked through the door. But she hasn't stopped washing my feet with her tears. He said, let me ask you, who loves more, the person who's forgiven for much or the person who's forgiven for little? And the Pharisee says, well, I would suppose the person forgiven much. And Jesus says, good job. You got it right. It's the person forgiven much who knows how much I've done for them. So you want to determine your value, determine it on how much he has done for you. That's being rich towards God. You've escaped. I have escaped. Some of our prayers this week need to be, Father, I have escaped. Thank you, Jesus. I have escaped. I have escaped thinking the way I used to think. I've escaped judging myself the way I used to judge. I've escaped valuing myself the way I used to value myself. I will value me the way God values me, and I will not place my value the way the world places their value. I am way more valuable than that. It's cheap value to determine my worth based on what I have, what I do, how I look, how much money I... My value is in Christ and in Christ alone. The Lord stirred my spirit one night last week laying in bed. We were having some issues with the business and just stuff, just life, the way life is. But I'm not a non-believer. And the Lord really began to press that on my spirit. Because, yeah, it's life. It's the way life is. But you're not like the other people. And the Lord put in my spirit, Luke chapter 12, he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And that was all the Lord gave me. And I began to devour that chapter this week and say, Lord, I want to value me on more than whether or not we're successful, we have money, things are, I want to value me in being rich towards you. And I want you to value you and being rich towards you. You've escaped that other way of thinking. That's past tense. That's done. Father, I want to thank you that we have escaped that way of thinking. I just feel like tonight this is one of those lessons that we'll chew on and you're going to bring it back to us. We're going to be 3 or 4 days in the next week and there's going to come something across our path and the way we deal with it, and then our spirit is going to scream out, you've escaped thinking that way. You've escaped feeling that way. Your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothes. Seek first the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you those things. Father, you said to us through Apostle Peter, for those of you who would love life and see good days, let them refrain their tongue from speaking evil. Father, I'm sorry for speaking evil. I'm sorry for so many times looking at my stuff and basing my value on that. That's evil talk. We cannot love life and see good days with that. We can only love life and see good days when we refrain from that. We receive you in that way as the knowledge of Jesus. we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have escaped. Father, I just right now, just sear that into someone's spirit. You have escaped. The day I realized I escaped, there was a bunch of stuff I was doing and calling it Christianity that I quit doing because I realized I didn't want to do them anymore. I had never wanted to do them. I always did them because I thought I had to. The day I realized I had escaped the way the world does things was the day I realized I was free. Thank you for that. And Father, give us leaders. The only way we're going to turn, this boat's too big. You can't turn this boat this size around on a dime. It's going to turn very slowly. So give us leaders who will have the nerve to step into the liberty of sonship and then share it with their people. Because that's the only way some people are ever going to turn, is to hear it from their leaders. We thank you that that's coming. I'm believing for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.